We have two New Testament readings, the first of which is in the Colossian Epistle, Colossians chapter 2. And we read the first 15 verses. Colossians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul speaking. For I would that ye knew what great conflict I have for you, and for them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. But though I be absent in the flesh, yet am I with you in the spirit, joying and beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Beware, lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power, in whom also ye are circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. And now to the section that we have reached in the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 17, verse 18. Acts 17, verse 18. Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered him. And some said, what will this babbler say? And other some, he seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him unto Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new doctrine whereof thou speakest is, for thou bringest certain strange things to our ears. We would know therefore what these things mean. For all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. And may God add a blessing to the public reading of Holy Scripture. Amen. We saw last week how the Jews who so resented Paul's preaching at Thessalonica proceeded to pursue him to Berea, where the Jewish community had been much more discerning of the truth. In consequence of which renewed opposition, Paul was hastened on his way southwards and thus came to Athens, that amazing city of antiquity, the centre of the former Hellenistic Empire, and still the seat of much learning and art and culture in Paul's day. And we spent some time thinking about that location and imagining how the city must have appeared in its prime when those vast buildings, which we now regard as amazing ruins, were in all their glory. The majority of which buildings, we must realize, were temples. Temples to the vast and innumerable pantheon of gods, which the Greeks were inclined to worship. Countless deities of mythology, whose names have since become associated with the planets of the solar system, plus indeed the worship of abstract ideas, the worship of fame, of war, of prosperity, and so on. And as Paul, the apostle, entered that great place, he was not for a moment wowed by its architectural and historic and artistic merits. He was appalled by its idolatry. And from this we sought to draw certain lessons of relevance to ourselves. Firstly, this great contradiction that was evidenced in that city of such learning, such advancement, such intellectual prowess, and yet still coupled with superstition and false religion. How that the wisdom of men and the height of their learning does still fail to impart spiritual truth and bring them to God. We saw, secondly, the need for a godly perspective in our view upon life and the elements of this world. Paul did not for a moment allow himself to be enamored of that which the world considered great at Athens, all its culture, all its learning, all its architecture. The first and striking thing which he saw there was its false religion and its idolatry. We learnt, thirdly, the need to ever retain our revulsion at sin. Though the idolatry was so widespread, was so common, was so embedded in the culture of that place, was so rooted in its history, Paul did not excuse it for a moment or indulge it for an instant, but saw it for what it was and was indignant at it. We need our consciences to be sharpened. We need to retain our hatred of sin and iniquity in all its forms, however commonplace it might be. And fourthly, we saw that Paul's indignation was not an idle one, was not an apathetic one, did not simply simmer away below the surface, but he acted upon it and at once engaged himself in preaching the truth. He used every opportunity to spread the truth. The Jewish synagogues, primarily, the logical place to begin, where the word of God was to be found, what we might refer to as the public means of grace. He spoke too to devout persons, those seriously minded and thinking individuals who frequented the synagogues. He also spoke to those who happened to meet him in the marketplace. Now, this regular preaching, this dissemination of truth, was not without effect. Because as news of it spread throughout that marketplace, the agora of Athens, as more and more people were exposed to this doctrine, so it reached the ears of the scholars, the intellectuals of those days, certain of whom encountered Paul, encountered his teaching, perhaps some of them directly, perhaps the majority of them indirectly. Nevertheless, the truth reached their ears. Whilst Paul did not have the joy of seeing numerous converts at this time, nevertheless his preaching was not without effect. The noise of it reached the ears even of the elite of Athens, the scholars, the academics who assembled at Mars Hill, the Areopagus. It reached them. The name of Jesus came to their attention. The doctrine of resurrection confronted them. Paul could have little imagined that in so short a space of time, the word that he was preaching should reach such levels. And there is a point, I believe, to make and apply to ourselves here. You see, the effect of our preaching, of our witness, might occur elsewhere than we would think or imagine. Let us not suppose that the absence of conversions, that the absence of visible results, means that our preaching is ineffectual, that our witness is wasted, because this is not so. The mere act of our continuance, of our ongoing preaching, is itself a witness, is itself of effect. Paul perhaps gave little thought to the ivory tower, metaphorically speaking, that the Areopagus was. But he soon was to discover that news of his preaching had reached even there. My friends, we in our lifetimes may never know just how far news of our preaching, of our witness, indeed of this local church, has reached. Nevertheless, let us take some comfort from this historical example of Paul's. And the news, the rumours concerning Paul, second and third hand accounts of his ministry, provoked some reaction there in the Areopagus. Verse 18, then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered him, and some said, "What will this babbler say?" Other some, "He seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection." We need to realize that there is considerable derision and scorn contained in this remark, and indeed in their use of the word babbler. Apparently, in the original Greek, and it might seem strange to us, but this word babbler is a reference to birdseed. And the commentators are at something of a loss to explain exactly how it applied to Paul, or how these men intended it when they used it of him. Perhaps they perceived him as flitting about from the synagogue to the agora and around the marketplace, scattering the message indiscriminately around. Perhaps they perceived him as a base and worthless fellow scratching around in the dust, not worthy of treating with them. Perhaps they thought of him scattering his message about indiscriminately and here and there, like so much seed. If that was their thought, then perhaps there was more truth in it than they themselves realized. For we know from our Lord's own words in that parable of parables which he gave, how the gospel is just like this, falling here and there in the sovereign purposes of God, perhaps in the vast majority of places being discarded, being taken away, falling on hard and resistant ground, and yet, in a few cases, bearing fruit 30, 60, 100-fold that which was sown. So perhaps even in their reproaches and scorn and insults of Paul, these men inadvertently touched upon the truth. Do you notice also how these men, who considered themselves thinking men, who doubtless prided themselves on their open-mindedness, on their fairness, who I am sure in their day were great supporters of freedom of speech, were yet so quick to deride Paul and write off the gospel of truth. These men of wisdom, these men of learning, were ready to accept, were ready to hear and to tell any novel theory, to hypothesize at great length, But yet, let the gospel once be mentioned. Let the truth of Scripture be advertised and broadcast, and how different their attitude becomes, how ready they are to deride, to scorn, to insult. Such continues to be the case today, of course. So as well as calling Paul a babbler, they also accuse him of being a setter forth of strange gods. Now, I'm sure the irony and the hypocrisy of that statement is not missed upon you. Here was Paul in Athens. Athens, the fountainhead, the purveyor of strange gods throughout the known world. Here were men, here were Athenians who supplied false religion in almost immeasurable quantities and circulated it around all their empires. And they have the audacity to accuse Paul of setting forth strange gods. How far they were from the truth. For here was Paul setting forth one God, singular. Here was Paul setting forth the true God. Here was Paul setting forth the God who was by no means strange or perverted or distorted by the minds and inventions of men. Here was Paul setting forth God Almighty. Something else is interesting about their reaction here in verse 18. He seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods, they say, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection. Although perhaps they had received news of Paul at second or third hand, although there were doubtless many rumors and falsehoods being spread about him at the time, through all of that, these men there in the Areopagus had gleaned that Paul was speaking of one Jesus, whom he set forth as God. Paul preached the Lord Jesus Christ as being God, and this fundamental doctrine had got through to those philosophers there in Athens. This vital principle had not been missed. Paul was speaking of one Jesus of Nazareth, but Jesus not a man, not a rabbi, not a figurehead, not a historical leader, not a dead revolutionary, but Jesus the Son of God, Jesus, God incarnate. And coupled with that claim, the great and fundamental proof of his deity, namely, the resurrection from the dead. This is ever the hallmark of true preaching. Here are the fundamental tenets of our Christian faith. Christ is God incarnate. Here is something unique to the gospel. Here is something unique to our Christian faith. Here is something which will ever discern between true and false religion. Here is a doctrine which sets us apart from Islam, which sets us apart from Judaism, which sets us apart from all the sects and cults who dare to call themselves Christian in these days. We preach Christ as God. Christ, one with the Father. Vital, distinguishing doctrine. And here, even amongst all the critics and philosophers of Athens, that truth was being emphasized. We proceed with the narrative at verse 19. And they took him and brought him unto Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new doctrine whereof thou speakest is. For thou bringest certain strange things to our ears. We would know, therefore, what these things mean. The word Areopagus literally means Mars Hill. It was the name of this place where the philosophers, the scholars, the intellectuals met and held their discussions. It was something of a cross between a university and a debating society and a court of law. And we should not imagine for a moment that they are being kind and accommodating to the apostle here. There is something of a sneering sarcasm about their words. Here was a man who they regarded as the lowest of the low, like a bird grovelling around in the dust of the marketplace. Here was a man who they despised as being some sort of a renegade Jew. Little could they have imagined that here was a man whom God had prepared for just such an occasion. A man who was in his day amongst the most educated of the Pharisees, a man who had been brought up at the feet of Gamaliel, one of the great Jewish doctors of the law, a man who, in but a few moments' time, would prove himself a worthy antagonist of these Greek philosophers who so prided themselves on their supposed learning. Do you see once again the sovereignty of God, even in Paul's original Jewish background, and how it bore fruit on such occasions as these? They brought him into the Areopagus, doubtless expecting to have something of a joke at his expense and put him to shame with their academic ability and intellectual skill. But who are the they? We need to examine this more closely, because the Holy Spirit of God, in making this record, has seen fit to describe them. Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics. These titles are in Scripture for a reason, and it behoves us to examine them in detail. There were at this time in Athens, in the Hellenistic world, there were three main schools of thought: the Epicureans, the Stoics, and the Skeptics, who are not mentioned here. These were groups of men who subscribed to a particular philosophy. These were schools of philosophy. Epicureanism, founded by Epicurus. Stoicism, founded by a man called Zeno, both dating back to about the time 300 BC. These men were philosophers. They had their schools of philosophy, and they had their followers many centuries later on. Now, I don't know what you understand by philosophy, what you understand the word to mean. The dictionary defines it as the rational investigation of being, existence, and conduct. Now, I'm no specialist. I don't claim to have a great knowledge of philosophy. But having tried to read around the subject and in preparation for the sermon, I've come to this conclusion, which perhaps might be helpful to us. Man is in rebellion against God. Since Adam to the present day, man is at enmity with his creator and judge. And it is a feature of this rebellion, it is a characteristic of this enmity, that he determines that he is going to survive in the absence of God. And so he rejects God. Indeed, he denies God. He seeks to write God out of his life and deny God existence. But you see, this creates a problem for man. This creates major difficulties. Because if you deny God, if you write God out of the equation, so to speak, you are going to need something else. You are going to need other explanations. You are going to have to think of some new way to explain existence. Where has everything come from? Why is it here at all? And where is it going? Get rid of God, as fallen man presumes to do, and he finds himself without reason, without purpose, without objective, without destination. And it becomes more difficult still, because without God, without God's word or God's law, there can be no morality. There can be no right or wrong. There can be no good or evil. If there is no such thing as God, if there is no such thing as sin, then how are we to decide what is proper and what is improper? What is good and what is bad? Suddenly there are no longer any absolutes. There is no code whereby man can live. The denial of God, the absence of God, creates these existential problems. And throughout the centuries since Adam's fall, mankind has sought to come up with various solutions, with various alternatives to put in the place of God, has sought to solve these great difficulties. Now, one of his solutions is not to think at all. Is not to think about it. And I believe this is still the majority view, the majority option to this present day. Don't think about it. Don't stop for long enough for these nagging doubts and fears to enter the mind. Don't pause for a moment in the course of your life to allow these things to enter your head. Drown out thought. Silence thought, a pile in activities, events, entertainment, noise of every kind, all that the world has to offer. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die, and we would rather not think about it before it happens. This is the majority approach. A second solution is to create a false god. In the place of the God whom they have denied and whose existence they wish to deny, put an alternative. Create your own deity. Invent your own religion. Have a God whose qualities, whose characteristics, whose rules have been invented in the mind of man. This is very convenient. It means that one can devise one's own morality, define on one's own terms what is going to be right or wrong, what is going to be good or evil. And what is more, there can be a figurehead, a person to cry after, a person to blame, a person to supplicate, some god of one's own invention. Hence we find the plethora of false religions throughout the world. Many of them containing an element of the true, showing passing similarities to that which we know to be right. It is man in this desperate attempt to fill the vast void which is left in the absence of God and to fill it with gods of his own making. Now, if the futility of this course of action ever needed a demonstration, there it is at Athens. More gods and goddesses and deities and altars of every kind and under every name. And still, they had not solved their problems. A third option which man attempts in the absence of God to answer and solve his problems is this. It is false science. I say false science to distinguish it from real science, which, as you probably know, is the observation, the exploration, or the explanation of that which is, that which may be observed or measured or tested. But we find that man, in this desperate search for an alternative to God, is inclined to hijack science, and to distort it, and to extrapolate it, and to stretch it to breaking point and beyond, in an attempt to make it give answers to questions which it was never designed to solve. They attempt to take a science, the observation of that which is, and stretch it right back into the past and trying to get it to explain what was. They try and use science to predict what yet will be. This is not true science. It is science falsely so-called. So there is the option of not thinking at all. There is the option of creating a false God. There is the option of subscribing to false science. But fourthly, there is philosophy. This is where it comes in. There is philosophy. It is perhaps not so hedonistic as not thinking at all. It is perhaps more honest than false science. It is perhaps less pretentious than false religion. But it is still, at its basis, an alternative to God. It is man trying to invent his own system. Trying to reason things out, trying to establish by his own mental powers answers to questions far greater than himself, to set down rules where he has previously erased all the rules of God. Philosophy is this alternative which appeals to human logic, which seems rational. And so throughout history, certain collective philosophies, established philosophies, have arisen, such as Epicureanism and Stoicism and Skepticism. But if you don't wish to subscribe to any of the established forms, then why not have your own personal philosophy? That is so often the cry of the present day. Have your own system. Have your own theories. Have something which you're happy with in your own mind, something which meets your own needs in your own present situation. Philosophy. Your own set of rules. An alternative to God. Something which seems to make sense to you. This is what philosophy is. What then shall we say about these two particular brands of it that abounded in Athens and with whom Paul came face to face? Epicureanism and Stoicism. They might basically be summarized, their core beliefs, so to speak, as contentment and control. The Epicureans believed in contentment. In the absence of God, in the absence of reasons, in the absence of answers, Epicurus decided that man's ultimate objective and aim and reason for existence was his personal happiness. That contentment was his highest aim, his greatest end. And originally, Epicurus taught that this could be achieved by living a simple and ascetic sort of life, by forming good and wholesome relationships, indeed, even by performing certain charitable acts to other men, but ultimately for one's own sake, for one's own happiness and contentment. But of course, this policy, as we well know, later degenerated into outright pleasure-seeking and hedonism, which is why the word Epicurean has entered our language in the manner that it has now, meaning something decadent, something luxurious, something excessively pleasurable. This is the end to which his philosophy tended. The Epicureans, it seemed, believed that gods, plural, existed, but that they were distant, that they were uninterested in the affairs of men, that a state such as the gods possessed might be attained by the pursuit of these Epicurean ideals. The Stoics, meanwhile, believed in control. They believed that emotions were injurious and damaging, and that man's great end and reason for existence was to get control, to suppress these damaging emotions, to attain some sort of state of equilibrium. They believed that all events were determined by fate, were predestined. That's why they said it was pointless to get worked up about them. Man must master himself and his affairs. And perhaps you can imagine the sort of people that this philosophy created. It seems that they did not believe in God. But as with so many of these schools of philosophy, their theories are somewhat nebulous and subject to change. But what we should realize is that both these schools of thought stood opposed to the gospel. Both of these great philosophies of the Greeks, in spite of their popularity, in spite of their great followings, were in opposition to the truth. You see, Paul had faced all manner of obstacles to his preaching in his past experience as we followed him through on these missionary journeys. There were heathen religions who opposed him. There were Jews who opposed him. There were men and women who stood against him. Those who sought to stop him by violence, by mob rule, by stirring up crowds, by attempting to put him to death. And these philosophers of Greece, for all their conversationalism, for all their seeming intellectual attainments, were equally obstacles to the truth, were to just the same degree opposed to God and to the gospel as were the stones thrown by the Jews or the cudgels wielded by jailers and prison warders. They stand opposed to the truth. And we need to realize this, because let me assure you, friends, that the Epicureans and the Stoics are not dead. Epicureanism has not gone away, neither has Stoicism. These schools of thought, these philosophies, have become the bedrock and foundation of a great deal of what we would call Western thinking and Western morality and Western political principles. They have not gone away. They have just changed. They are just known by a different name. They have become more insidious. And we need to be alert to them. We need to be on our guard against them. We need to acknowledge them for what they are: antagonists of the truth, opposers of that which is good. Do I need to tell you how these philosophies manifest themselves in the 21st century? Epicureanism is rampant. Personal happiness, the greatest and only goal. Does that sound familiar? Oh, lend half an ear to the media and you will find all its commercials, all its advertisements, all its sales pitches are directed along precisely this line. Speak to men and women of the world, and this is their great ambition, that they might be happy, that they might have what they want, that they might achieve their goals. Speak to your colleague in the workplace. They're either waiting for the weekend in order that they might enjoy their leisure or pastimes or recreation. They're waiting for their next holiday in order that they might get away and satisfy their carnal appetites. Be it in matters of career or relationships or entertainment or leisure, self is number one. Personal satisfaction. Perhaps sometimes we see men and women of the world doing that which seems to be good, doing that which seems to be right, making proper choices. But my friends, how much of this is born of spiritual motivation, and how much of it is for their own personal feeling good, for their own personal calming of conscience? So much of what men and women do on every hand is driven by this basic Epicurean philosophy. Self is number one. Self must be satisfied. And yes, the Stoics have their successors too, perhaps not so readily identified, but still there. Get control of your emotions. Depression. We can solve it. Guilt, don't feel it. Paranoia, we'll medicate for it. What you need is a positive mental attitude. You need to get in control. Get in control of your life. Get in control of your personal health and fitness. Get in control of your personal finance. Is this not around on every hand? What about that fatalism, which the Stoics subscribe to, still abroad in these days, which breeds thoughtless, careless, loveless, shameless, inhumane attitudes so common all around us. Oh, I can't help it. It's the way I am. It's inevitable. And let us realize, too, that not only in the world, but in the church also, these false philosophies have found their place. Not only Western thinking, but also theology and doctrine has been polluted by these same things. Many of the ancient theologians, whose works are often respected and read and followed, tended to mix what they had heard of Greek philosophers with the truth of Scripture, Thomas Aquinas being perhaps one prime example. And we still see it today, self-centered religion. This principle of self being number one has bred in its time Arminianism, charismania. My friends, these things are the enemies of the truth, and we need to be alert against them. The fundamental message which I wish to impart to you in the course of this sermon is that we be guarded against these pervasive and insidious philosophies of men, because they abound on every hand. Let me conclude with some verses of Scripture, our Lord's own words in John 12, verse 35, where he says this, "He that walketh in darkness knoweth not whither he goeth." My friends, are we going to trust men? Are we going to trust the theories and hypotheses of men? Are we going to subscribe to men's philosophies when they themselves are walking in darkness? My friends, we cannot trust them because they themselves don't know where they came from, they don't know why they are here, and they don't know where they're going. If we dare to follow them, they will prove to be blind leaders of the blind, and we'll all end up in the same sorry ditch together. Let me remind you of the words of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, where God, speaking through this epistle of Paul, says, "For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world?" Oh, my friends, when held in the pure light of Scripture, when the truth is brought to bear upon these human philosophies, how foolish, how aberrant, how downright stupid do they appear? And yet, multitudes of men and women would sooner have that than the truth. Again, in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul, exhorting the believers then, says, "Let no man deceive himself. If any man among you seemeth to be wise in this world, let him become a fool, that he may be wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. For it is written, He taketh the wise in their own craftiness. And again, the Lord knoweth the thoughts of the wise, that they are vain." Oh, let no man glory in men. Are we going to be the followers of Epicurus, the followers of Zeno, the followers of Dawkins or Darwin or Freud? God forbid. God knoweth them. God knoweth their thoughts and their philosophies, and his divine conclusion is this: vanity, vanity, all is vanity. I end with that section that we had for our opening reading, Colossians chapter 2, where Paul gives us the whole end of the matter, and he speaks of Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. "And this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words." Oh, my friends, do we want the answers? Do we want the reasons? Do we want the solutions to all these great problems and questions and debates? In Christ are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Beware, he says, lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in him. Oh, my friends, shunning and eschewing all the world calls wise, all the world calls good or great, let us have Christ, and then we will have all in all. Amen. Amen. Our concluding hymn, number 642, answers very well to our subject. 642, Wisdom Divine. Who tells the price of wisdom's costly merchandise? Wisdom to silver we prefer, and gold is dross compared to her. Number 642.
Description, he who knows. died for me. The gift unspeakable obtains and heavenly understanding gains. Wisdom divine, who tells the price of wisdom's costly merchandise, wisdom to silver we prefer, and gold is dross compared to her. The hands are filled with length of days, true riches and immortal praise, riches of Christ on all bestowed, and honor that descends from God. To purest joys she all invites, chaste, holy, spiritual delights. Her ways of pleasantness, and all her flowery paths are peace. Happy the man who wisdom gains, thrice happy who his guest retains. He owns and shall forever own wisdom and Christ and Him are one.
Lord God, we pray, apply thy words to our hearts, and let not our faith be spoilt by philosophies, by vain deceits, by the rudiments of this world, by the wisdom of men, but ever give us that heavenly wisdom, the riches of understanding and knowledge which are in Christ Jesus. Grant that his grace, that thy love, our heavenly Father, and that the communion of the Holy Ghost, which teacheth us all things, might be with us now and eternally. Amen.
Amen.